The study is number two. It's entitled Something New Is Here. My name is Ian Pennycook. And the study is found on 2.1. The study number is at the foot of the page along with the other information. I want to build on what I said last night, though in one sense they should have come in a different order, in one sense. Last night I made the point that water baptism in the New Testament is not as big as being immersed into Christ. That the gospel does something profound when it comes to a man or a woman. It binds them into the body of Christ. They become one with him so that all that is theirs. I want to go back a little bit this morning and examine mostly what happened with John the Baptist. And in this paper I want to make some suggestions. The first is that wherever baptism is discussed, people will think in terms of water baptism. Discussions concerning how much water is used, or who gets wet, or perhaps who gets slightly damp, are regarded as nitpicking by all except those involved in the discussion. 2,000 years of church history cannot, and perhaps should not, be brushed aside as irrelevant. Then I want to suggest that church history also teaches us how quickly the church drifts from the core issues of the gospel. The letter to the Galatians is clear evidence of that. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I want to suggest that because of that drift from the gospel, we've been saddled with an explanation of baptism which has grown out of human rationalizations rather than apostolic testimony. Instead of reading back our doctrinal position, perhaps at times drawn from rationalizations of our practice, into the text, we must face the possibility that we are wrong and come humbly to the apostles and ask them to teach us again the first principles. Now, I realise that I could be wrong in everything I've said, but that doesn't make you right. My task this morning, as it was last night, was to a certain extent to ask us to come back and examine the text. One of the debts I owe to two people, Geoffrey Bingham and Donald Robinson, was that neither of them would let you get away with only half reading the text of Scripture. And so I think that's important that I say that. It is not that I want to just be, as I said last night, the patron saint of lost causes, but that we will come back to the Scriptures and do it with great discipline. So we want them to teach us again the first principles. That may lead us to see that our evaluation of baptism in the New Testament differs dramatically from what has been and is being taught. Basically, though, my concern is that if we are not ourselves gripped by the power of the apostolic gospel, the tug of the past will still have such strong effects. Pastorally, baptism can be a very difficult issue. Men in the pastoral ministry and those denominations practicing baptizing infants often have to face the incessant demands of people outside the church for it to be administered almost at the whim of those requesting it. In any event, baptism is administered often many years before the candidate comes to a conscious faith. And I add, if ever, realistically it must be said that the vast majority of those baptized as infants in our churches never show any sign that the prayer offered at baptism was effective. Those in denominations practicing believers' baptism, which is a very funny phrase, because to my knowledge I don't know any church that practices unbelievers' baptism. But, and that's half a joke, wholly in earnest. There were some, for example, who did use the Lord's Supper as a sacrament for unbelievers. And Jonathan Edwards had that battle with his grandfather, as you recall. So those in denominations practicing believers' baptism, while not subject to the same demands from unbelievers, are not immune from difficulty either. It's not impossible that for them, baptism can be a mark of maturity, as if to say baptism is a step of obedience which one takes sometimes many years after becoming a believer. The New Testament evidence points to neither of these extremes. In the New Testament, baptism, whatever we mean by it, does not anticipate conversion, neither does it follow it after a space of some time, either of catechizing or maturing. In the New Testament, baptism seems to be virtually identified with regeneration. As, for example, when Saul was instructed to get up, be baptized, and have your sins washed away, calling on his name. An example of church history is of little help in an attempt to come to some solution. It's easy to see how certain practices have arisen, and to judge them as wrong per se would show a profound lack of understanding on our part. But nevertheless, we do find that our approach to the subject of baptism is significantly clouded by the practices in which we engage. The purpose of this study is to approach the subject as far as possible without the preconceptions which our confessional theology and church practice impose upon us. It's rather naive, I suppose, to even suggest that. Of course, neutrality is not possible. So for the present, the aim is not to justify any position at all. I don't wish to defend any position because simply we might all be wrong. Only a careful and as far as possible unbiased examination of the scriptures will help us to come to a conclusion. Well, the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, which was the Old Testament most of the Christians in the early church read. In the previous paper, I set out the Greek words for baptism in the scriptures. What is plain from that examination of those words is that nothing in the Old Testament scriptures leads us to expect or understand what we encounter in the New Testament. Now, this becomes quite significant, because when you read your Old Testament, you just so you say you've never seen it before, you start to read, and you read it to the end, is there anything in the Old Testament which would lead you to expect that the moment John the Baptist and then Jesus appears, that you start putting people into water? There's nothing there, as far as I can see. Let's talk about ritual washings. The New Testament uses two related nouns, baptisma and baptismos. The former is the word used for baptism. The latter, we mentioned this last night, is used four times only in Mark, Hebrews twice, and Colossians. In Mark 7:4 and Hebrews 9, the reference is clearly to ritual washings under the Old Covenant. They certainly did that. And we see from Mark 7 that these were not necessarily bodily cleansing either. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washings, or literally the baptisms, of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. In Hebrews 6:2, the reference is not so clear. And here we're in a funny world. There used to be a time when everybody read the Authorized Version, and so at least you could, you know, make comments. But now everything's different. Listen to this. The word actually is instruction about baptisms. That's not translating it, just saying what the Greek word is. The New RSV, the NIV, the American Standard Version, and the Authorized Version all translate the word as baptisms, which tells you nothing, while the RSV translates it as ablutions, and the New American Standard Bible as washings. So we start thinking, oh heck, which one's right? The RV translates the phrase as the teaching of baptisms, but gives the marginal, that's its preferred translation, of washings. So it does seem likely that this reference in Hebrews 6:2 is to the ritual washings of Judaism, and they're mentioned there as coming from Exodus and Leviticus. In New Testament times, ritual washing was a significant feature in the life of many in Judaism, particularly among the more rigorous Essenes. And the baths that they used are quite prominent in the excavations at Qumran, which is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and also at Masada, which was by no means an Essene establishment. Masada was Herod's palace down by the Dead Sea. Qumran was a little eccentric sect, influential perhaps, but eccentric. But both those groups, who were quite different, practiced these regular ritual washings. It may be then that these ritual washings provide some sort of antecedent to the New Testament practice of baptism. However, the dramatic quality of the New Testament practice is quite distinct from the legal stipulations of the Old Testament entirely. Old Testament and of later Judaism. Furthermore, it's conspicuous that the New Testament uses an entirely new word, because baptisma is unknown prior to the New Testament, to describe baptism, and baptismos to describe the Old Testament ritual washings, which included the practices of the first century Judaism. It seems that we could conclude from the particular use of the words and from what we know of Old Testament practices that there are no definable antecedents to New Testament baptism in the Old Testament. A brief comment about circumcision. It may not be as common today as it was, but it is not at all uncommon to hear circumcision described as the theological antecedent to baptism, and in particular to the baptism of infants. Notions of covenant are brought forward to justify the practice, but without going into the pointed detail, it ought to be said that this type of argument is guilty of ignoring the essential nature of the new covenant. Just as one became a member of Israel and an inheritor of covenant blessings by birth, so one becomes a member of the people of the new covenant by birth, but it's rebirth. One must be born of the spirit and not of the flesh. Under the old covenant, the physical sign of the physical kingdom was circumcision. Under the new covenant, the sign of the spiritual kingdom is itself spiritual, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit. In terms of the covenant, the line is drawn directly from circumcision to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even if New Testament water baptism does relate in some way to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it certainly does, it still provides no antecedent for New Testament baptismal practice in the rite of circumcision. And this, of course, is obvious from the total failure of the New Testament, and indeed in Galatians it is the total refusal to make the connection. In Galatians they're arguing about circumcision. And if Paul could say, oh, well, we don't need circumcision anymore, we've got baptism, he would have saved all that paper. But he doesn't. His argument is quite different. You received the Spirit when you came to Christ. That's his argument in Galatians. The baptism of John. If it's true that the canonical history of Israel provides no discernible antecedent for baptism, how are we to explain the remarkable appearance of John the Baptist? The New Testament virtually commences with a practice which we have not previously encountered, but which is presented to John at least as a very sensible and appropriate activity. There's no hint that the crowds found John at all quaint. On the contrary, almost the whole social spectrum is represented in his audience, which was present for the baptism, to be baptized. It evidently meant they didn't need much convincing. My approach from this point will be to examine Matthew chapter 3 and its parallels with the aim of understanding the role of John the Baptist. This is necessary if for no other reason than that John himself, as well as Jesus, regarded the works of John as in some way preparatory and possibly even definitive for the work of the Messiah. So when you read Matthew and Mark, particularly, and Luke, but Luke presents John slightly differently, John the Baptist slightly differently, John the Baptist appears, and you've never seen anyone like him before in the Old Testament. Why does he baptize? I don't know. But he does. Well, I think we can make some suggestions. But he does. And his argument is, I am baptizing you with water, but one who is coming after me, he's the one you should be looking to. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John's ministry is really preparing the people. I came that he might be revealed to Israel. Verse 1, now you might need to keep your Bible open, just so you can glance at it. I won't read them for the sake of time. But if you glance at Matthew 3, you can check on the others later. Verse 1. John is introduced by his title, Hobaptistes, the Baptist. Mark calls him Hobaptizon, which means the baptizer. Now, it's conspicuous that neither Matthew nor Mark mention the birth of John. As far as their narratives are concerned, John is simply introduced without any word of explanation. This is in contrast to Luke, who in 3:2 calls him John, the son of Zechariah, and of course gives you the whole story of his birth and his parents and so on. The titles used by Matthew and Mark are no doubt intended to indicate the immediate association of the man with his main activity from the very beginning. However, it's conspicuous that in the angelic announcements to Zechariah and in Zechariah's later prophetic outburst, it is the content and not the form of John's ministry which is paramount. John's work was principally one of proclamation. But in Matthew and Mark, John comes to baptize. And because we're so familiar with it all, we just say, oh yeah, that's right, he's John the Baptist. What else would you expect him to do? Whereas we ought to be asking, what's he doing and why is he doing it? Verse 2. John's message was simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repentance is literally afterthought, metanoia. Then we take it to mean a change of mind. Of course, the lexicon meaning of the word does not exhaust the meaning of John's exhortation. To repent is to actively repudiate all that is ungodly in the past and all that is associated with it in the present, which by implication means that all the past and all the present comes under judgment, since there is no point at which sin is not pervasive and active. Clearly, the other side of the coin to repentance is faith. If men and women are brought to repentance, that is, to repudiate all that's ungodly in their lives, there is no alternative than to cry out to God for forgiveness and to trust him totally. I just simply suggest that people who say, well, I have faith, but I'm not sure whether I've repented sufficiently, mistake both. Faith and repentance are gifts, and I think you can't have one without the other. The reason for John's appeal is the imminent appearing of the kingdom of heaven. For those who do not repent, it will be a day of wrath. And that day is already dawning. John's message then is one of great urgency. Mark's version is, John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins, eis ephesen hamartion, which would make sense as with a view to the forgiveness of sins, means that when the kingdom comes, you who have repented and been baptized will have forgiveness. So I'm suggesting here that when John baptizes people, he's not saying you get baptized and you will automatically have forgiveness. Rather, he's saying the kingdom of God is coming. It's about to break in. Indeed, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. So you must now repent and be baptized so that when the moment of judgment comes, the judgment will be you are accepted. Because if you don't repent and are not baptized, then they will come in great fury to you. They'll all be burned up. So I think he's anticipating something which is yet to come. And the Lord's Prayer, though taken as a general prayer for all generations, this is footnote 7, is most likely directed to this situation. Your kingdom come is the prayer of the penitent, and it's the message of the post-Pentecostal documents, Acts to Revelation, that the kingdom has indeed come. We say, your kingdom come, and we turn that into something which is easy for us, namely, oh, we're looking forward to the climax of history, the telos. But in fact, Paul says, oh, the kingdom of God is here. It's here in power, not here in food and drink, but in righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that Paul went about proclaiming the kingdom in the book of Acts. So I'm suggesting that. However, verse 3, going back to the notes. And the reason John speaks as he does is that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We must consider for a moment Isaiah's purpose, which at first sight seems somewhat different to John's. John is warning of coming judgment. Isaiah is prophesying coming salvation. C.H. Dodd, in his famous little book, According to the Scriptures, makes the significant point that the method of biblical study employed in the New Testament included, first, the selection of certain large sections of the Old Testament scriptures, especially from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and certain minor prophets, and from the Psalms. These sections were understood as wholes, and particular verses or sentences were quoted from them rather as pointers to the whole context than as constituting testimonies in and of themselves. It is the total context that is in view and is the basis of the argument. In other words, don't grab proof texts from the Old Testament. If you must grab a proof, take it from the whole context that the text comes from. We must then examine the context of any Old Testament quotation or allusions, and in particular by Matthew's reference to Isaiah 40 verse 3, the first five verses of Isaiah 40. When we examine Isaiah 40 and then measure the ministry of John the Baptist against it, we conclude that Matthew's application of Isaiah 40 verse 3 to John is not primarily with the aim of making John a harbinger of judgment. The primary reference is that not judgment but deliverance is coming. The voice in the wilderness is preparing the afflicted people for a new exodus, and so he is speaking as the deliverer's prophet. The coming of the kingdom may mean a day of wrath for the impenitent, but for the poor in spirit it is a rich blessing. How does someone prepare the way of the Lord, or make straight in the desert a highway for our God? The answer, according to Isaiah, is by radical change. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. John's word for this radical transformation is repent. John the Baptist and the prophecy of Isaiah are then in complete harmony. Verse 4. John's preparatory prophetic role is reinforced by his appearance. He is obviously in the prophetic line of Elijah. He looked like him, in other words. His food was indicative of a desert dweller. The similarity of John the Baptist to Elijah was more than physical. In what is probably the final prophetic utterance of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:1-6, there's a reference to the reappearance of Elijah. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. To understand John the Baptist, therefore, it is necessary to understand also what Malachi is saying concerning the reappearance of Elijah. He's saying that the covenant has largely been broken and that one is coming who represents the God of the covenant. See, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, indeed he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. For those who persist in disobedience, that day will come as a day of destruction. Then I'll draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift to bear witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in their wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The similarity to John the Baptist's words in Matthew 3:12 can hardly be overlooked. For the faithful, the dawning of the day of the Lord will be a rich delight. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. It's this note of healing, rejoicing and deliverance from the wicked that we've already observed in Isaiah's prophecy. The messenger tells of coming deliverance, but the coming deliverance is not for those who presume on the goodness of God. On the contrary, the messenger has this to say: remember the law, or the teaching, of the Torah of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. God's command through his Elijah is that Israel should return to the covenant and resubmit itself to the statutes and ordinances. Thus, John the Baptist was like every other prophet whom God had sent to Israel. His task was to recall the people to the covenant. It made little difference that the prophetic voice had been silent for about 400 years. The role which John was fulfilling already had its parameters clearly defined. Verse 6. The crowds did more than hear John. They responded to his call by being baptized. Their baptism was closely associated with his preaching. Mark says that John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The command to repent was at the same time a command to be baptized. It is also noted that the baptism of the crowds was accompanied by the confession of sins. But it's the relationship of baptism and the confession of sins a necessary one, or is it conditioned by other factors? Now here's again where I just offer the suggestion that we are dominated by cliches. And a cliche is not necessarily wrong, it's just unexamined, it's untested. We've simply adopted a phrase or a word or whatever. And I'm asking us, if we talk about baptism as if it means repentance, is that exactly what the scriptures are saying? And I suggest it's not. And I'll explain why as we go. If we recall that the central feature of Elijah's ministry, according to Malachi, was to call people to submission to the law of Moses, then we may perhaps draw the conclusion that the fundamental feature of the baptism which John was administering was not the confession of sins, but submission to the law. This does not exclude confession, but it does relegate it to a secondary role. That is, one, baptism is submission to the law of Moses. Two, confession of sin is an obligation upon those whom the law condemns. It is the law and not baptism which requires confession. A brief return to the subject of antecedents is due here. Though there may be no canonical antecedents to New Testament baptism, there may quite possibly be some extra-canonical evidence, namely in the Jewish practice of proselyte baptism. Let me explain if I've lost you with words like canonical. The canon is simply the recognized text of our Old Testament. The books that are in the canon are the ones that are recognized as the authoritative word of God in that particular section. However, extra-canonical means there are some works that are around and some evidence of things taking place outside the pages of the Old Testament, or indeed the New, which may be valid, but we are simply saying they're not in the Scriptures. So extra-canonical means outside the Bible, in this case outside the Old Testament. So we're looking for things outside the Old Testament which may give us some evidence. And I think it's the Jewish practice of proselyte baptism. A proselyte, as I said last night, is someone who leaves one religion and joins another. Within Israel, it seems even today, within the world today, if a person decides to become a Jew, if they are males, they will go through circumcision, unless they've already been circumcised. They will demonstrate some obligation to the law, and they will go through a ritual washing. Those things take place today. Now, F.F. Bruce puts it this way. This is looking back again in the first century. A further analogy to John's baptism may be sought in the practice of Jewish proselyte baptism. A Gentile who was converted to Judaism had to be circumcised if he was a male, and to offer a special sacrifice in the temple while it stood, and also to undergo a ceremonial bath. The date when this bath or self-baptism was instituted is disputed, but as it was a matter of debate between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, it must have antedated the fall of Jerusalem and goes back at least to the beginning of the Christian era. Some members of the school of Hillel went so far as to maintain, for the sake of argument, but hardly in practice, that it was by this baptism rather than by circumcision that a Gentile became a Jew. Oscar Kuhlmann, writing of proselyte baptism, says, "It may be held as certain that John the Baptist is involved in this practice. But at the same time he introduced the revolutionary and, in Jewish eyes, scandalous innovation that he demanded this baptism not only from heathen, but from all circumcised Jews." He's saying to everybody, you are Jews, you claim to have Abraham as your ancestor, but you are all outside the covenant. It's as if you were Gentiles and not covenant members. So I'm calling on you to be baptized, which is what I would expect from every person who wants to become a Jew. This means that John was treating all and sundry as outside the covenant. No one has the right to claim membership of the covenant people on the basis of physical descent. Furthermore, John was saying that submission to the law of the covenant will always result in consistent actions, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Verse 10, because of the impending arrival of the kingdom, baptism may not be postponed with impunity. Verse 11, submission to the law of Moses and hence to the God of the covenant is as expressed in baptism is not the conclusion of the affair. It only prefigures the baptism which the coming one, the Lord, will administer. The precise meaning of baptism with the Holy Spirit is not spelled out here. Apart from the various prophetic references to this work in the Old Testament, we do not know what baptism with the Holy Spirit looks like until it actually happens to Jesus and then later at Pentecost to the new people of God. Now, I'm suggesting that baptism primarily means submission. I'll give you an illustration of it. If my conclusion about baptism as submission to the law of Moses is correct, then we ought to expect to see future baptisms corresponding to the pattern. And Matthew immediately gives us one in the baptism of Jesus. Verse 15. Why was Jesus baptized? If the essential feature of baptism was confession of sin and repentance, however much they may be essential to John's proclamation, then Jesus clearly ought not to have been baptized. Some have suggested that Jesus simply identified himself with those he came to save. But surely that involves a certain amount of deception. He was not a partaker of sinful flesh, and the point of identification was not here but at the cross, when he bore the sins of the world. The solution lies in the nature of baptism as signifying submission to the law of God, which to Israel, the Jews, meant the law of Moses. To the guilty, it goes without saying that this implies repentance and confession with a view to the forgiveness of sins. To Jesus, quite naturally, it need imply no such thing. Indeed, we would be quite shocked to read that Jesus was baptized confessing his sins. Jesus' baptism refers only to his complete submission to God. Jesus submitted to the redemptive plan and purpose of God, which was to be worked out through him. Furthermore, Jesus is Israel, my son, who alone is God's faithful covenant partner. All the purposes of God are to be fulfilled in and through him. Thus Jesus said, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism does not fulfill all righteousness. Nor is it, at this point in any event, an act of special obedience. That which fulfills all righteousness is the total submission of Israel in Jesus, the Anointed One, the Christ or the Messiah, to the demands of the covenant. It also ought to be kept in mind that submission, although calling on a person for holiness, also brought him into the operative sphere of forgiveness where that was needed. One further instance can be presented to confirm the conclusion that baptism refers to submission. This time, however, as an indication of the operation of the new covenant. In Acts 2:21, Peter quotes the prophet Joel, "Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." To call on the name of the Lord implies submission to that name. However, Peter's conclusion to his sermon is in Acts 2:36, that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Lord to whom submission must be made is none other than the crucified Jesus. Only one response is possible to those in fear of judgment. Brothers, what shall we do? Namely, repent and be baptized, that is, submit, This time, though, submission is not to the law of Moses, but to the Lord Jesus. It's not at all hard to see, then, how it is that in the New Testament, baptism is immediately associated with conversion and with all that is involved in it, as the expression of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the expression of conversion and rebirth. Nor is it hard to see why baptism is most commonly administered to Jews or to people closely associated with them, and I offered you the evidence for that last night. The only antecedent is the command to baptize in Matthew 28 is strangely the practice of John the Baptist.